All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to study once again from this book, Knowing God. We pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom as we talk about the whole idea of idolatry. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read from the Second Commandment, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Okay, we're talking in chapter 4 about the only true God and the whole concept of what idolatry actually is. What's the principle that the Second Commandment points us toward? Well, yes, it does point us to God, but what's the principle?
To not make an idol or anything else to set before God.
Don't make anything to remind you of God. Principle.
Okay.
Not
anything that would take the place of God, right?
We're not there yet, though.
Not quite there yet. I know. That's
not in your head.
We're not in my head. I'm not sure that I'm in my head either. Okay.
The principle is that God is jealous for his own glory.
Right. Okay. That's the main principle, that God is jealous for his own glory. What's the difference between the first and second commandments?
The first one, we're actually supposed to worship only God.
Okay.
And the second one is don't try to make anything that would remind us or make us think of it in the place of God, because whatever we make will never be God. It won't. Where there's no way we could imagine anything as glorious as God.
Okay.
Everything we have seen has been something that He created.
Right. Right.
Have we seen anything that He has not created?
Obviously, we can't. That's true. Yeah. That's right. We can't see Him, but we can't. But anything that we do see is something that God has created. Okay. That's right. That's right. Okay. When you think about the first and second commandments, the first commandment has to do with not worshiping anything else. In other words, no other god of any kind. So it has to do with false gods, worshiping the wrong god. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the right god in the wrong way. Basically. As you look at it, you're not to make any idol or any likeness of anything. So the idea, it has to do with worshiping false gods, but it can apply as well to worshiping the true God in a false way. And so that's really where he's going with this chapter, is worshiping the true God in a false way. How is it? It obviously condemns idolatry and images and so on. How do images dishonor God? Okay. All right.
Because the highest thing that we know of is man, and there's no way that man can even begin to resemble God. We're made in His image.
We don't think it's made in His image.
It doesn't come directly from His revelation. It's from another source, which means that it's contaminated.
This chapter that we've got right here, he doesn't say it, but the chapter actually is parallel to what is mentioned in the larger catechism, question and answer 109. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deity. So that first part was had to do with the true God, now feigned deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them. All superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, taking away from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves or received from tradition by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. That's a good, clear, full description of what's forbidden there in the second commandment. And he keys off of that, really dealing with these two issues of the fact that images dishonor God. As Ellis pointed out, they obscure his glory. Let's see. He says, I don't know what page your book would be on, but on my book it's on page 40. The heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom they represent. Because an image, just by the fact of being an image, is going to corrupt or not represent fully what God is like. So think about the illustration that he gives of the golden calf that Aaron made. What was wrong with the golden calf as a representation of God? Obviously, it's forbidden, but what was wrong with it? Why is it wrong? Okay. That's true. That's true.
You mentioned it showed his, like, a representation of strength, but not any of his other attributes.
There you go. Yeah. Okay. So when you look at these images of these pagan deities, there is some major thing that is represented by whatever that image is. In the case of a bull or an animal like that, it would be strength. And in the case, for example, of some of the winged deities that have to do with speed or any of that kind of thing, or just different animals that have different qualities, and what a pagan is doing is he's looking at this animal and he's thinking, my God is like that. He's fast, he can see and hear well, and all that. So he creates this, sometimes an amalgam. It could be a God that has many different parts. A bull with wings, with an eagle's head or talons or whatever else. You just put all these things together. And what the pagan is trying to do, he's trying to represent various aspects of his God. No matter how many of those you put together, you could never represent the true God. Okay, it is actually going to conceal the very things it attempts to try to describe. All right. How do images mislead people? Okay.
Well, all these pictures of Christ that we saw when we were in Sunday school.
Yeah.
And, you know, I can't get that image out of my head.
Ah, okay.
And after reading this, I'd be better off if I'd never seen a picture of what Christ looked like.
Let me...
I can still see that picture Mama had hung on
yeah.
the house.
Yeah. And it, as he points out in the book, people do this out of a misguided devotion, a way that they want to represent, you know, that this is God that we're worshiping. But any picture, and this so now we're talking about pictures of Jesus, essentially. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 109, does condemn pictures of Jesus. And it also condemns pictures of Jesus up here in your head. I had a number of years ago, I had a run-in with some elders over this very issue on question and answer 109. They were not aware of what it said about making an image in your mind. And every one of these men said, well, when I pray, I think about this picture, like you were talking about, Ellis. I think about that picture. That's, and I said, that's blasphemy. That's idolatry. And I didn't win friends and influence people, unfortunately, at that particular point. You remember a number of years ago when the reason I bring it up is because there's going to be a sequel. When Mel Gibson made his movie about Jesus, and Jim Caviezel played Jesus in the movie. I remember, and I think it was the founder of Campus Crusade or some big name in evangelicalism.
Bill Bright.
Was it Bill? I think it was Bill Bright, but I'm trying to remember if he was the one that said it. Anyway, one of these guys said, from now on, whenever I pray or think about Jesus, I'm going to think about, and then he was talking about this actor portraying Jesus. What's wrong with that?
That's the same thing we don't write a picture.
Okay.
I just don't understand why he didn't go ahead and say even movies. It's a moving picture.
Yes. As a matter of fact, he doesn't say it, but remember, this was written in the 70s. Some of these...
They had movies in the
70s. Yes, they did. They had movies in the 70s. I'm not sure...
Remember Ben-Hur?
I do.
When you just saw his hand, the back
exactly.
of his hand.
Yeah.
That's
his
it.
Hand,
yeah.
You saw the back of his head. You
right.
You
right.
see his face in
yeah.
movies.
I know. And then things have gotten gone in completely the opposite direction.
I thought there was a movie when I was in college.
Might have been.
It was in the 70s. The Baptists had all, was out with their tracks when you come out of the theater.
Yeah, yeah.
But I don't remember what movie it was.
There,
was it a Jesus movie?
What?
Was it there a Jesus movie or...
Well, there was Jesus Christ Superstar in the 60s and 70s.
Yeah.
That was...
There
was a Jesus movie in the early 90s, maybe late 80s, early 90s. There was a Jesus movie that was put out by Campus Crusade. And then along came the Mel Gibson film about Jesus, and now Mel Gibson's going to make a sequel to that. And Jim Caviezel is going to reprise his role as Jesus again, at least what I've read so far. Now, the problem here is, and the problem is, when a person sees a movie or a picture on a wall and you get in mind, you know, that's what Jesus looks like. Well, number one, that's not what Jesus looks like. You can pretty well guarantee that any picture you see or any actor portraying Jesus, that's not really what Jesus looks like. But it becomes impressed on your mind. So if you think about that picture when you're praying, you are committing idolatry. That's the point that's being made in Scripture, and that's the point that he's making in this chapter as well. It's an idolatrous practice. I have a friend who mistakenly, he's pretty good on most everything else, but mistakenly thinks that because Jesus was incarnate and became a man, that therefore pictures of Jesus are okay. How would you respond to a Well, the disciples did, is what what they would say. Yeah.
We don't have...
There's no
right.
painting that was recorded of him.
There you go.
Time.
They made drawings,
yeah.
They made paintings back then, and there's none of
there's
him.
There's nothing of him, that's right. And there's no actual description given of Jesus in Scripture other than... Isaiah 53, which doesn't paint him. Yeah, he's not a handsome. He's not an actor. Right, right. So there's nothing earthly that would cause us to desire him. Yes.
You can paint a picture of a man, and you can't capture the God man.
Right.
That's,
right.
There's you're limiting what's indescribable or incomprehensible. You're reducing it down to something that
man can get his hands around, you know, and it's not possible.
Yeah. Notice in his section where he says images mislead men, he said they convey false ideas about God. The very inadequacy with which they represent him perverts our thoughts of him and plants in our minds errors of all sorts about his character and will. And then he takes on the idea of a crucifix. What's wrong with the crucifix?
Keeps him on the cross.
Okay, there you go. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's exactly right. He focuses, and I hadn't thought about it in exactly the way, or I've read this years ago, but I'd forgotten, that people who use a crucifix as an aid to prayer spend their time thinking about Christ's bodily suffering on the cross and can be led to this morbid exaltation of pain, physical pain, which is why in the Middle Ages there were some monks and folks who used to beat themselves with whips because they thought that since Jesus was beaten with whips and he was holy, then that's what made them holy. So they beat themselves until they bled, thinking that this was a way to sanctify yourself. Doesn't work. And so it keeps you away from understanding. Now, no image, whether it's a film or a picture or whatever, no image can depict the deity of Christ, and no image can depict the actual spiritual suffering of Christ. You can see the physical suffering in a picture, but you cannot see the spiritual suffering, which was far greater. Okay. So, and his comment is, the more you think about it, the more you end up bowing down and worshiping that image in your mind. And so that's really where the danger lies here.
So does that even mean like crosses?
A crucifix is a guy on a cross. The Reformed community is divided over whether or not a bare cross is forbidden. A bare, empty cross is a symbol. If you're going to do that, then you've got the problem of somebody showing an open book as a symbol. Now, most of us would say an open book on like the a logo of a church would represent the Bible. Okay, so you've got things like an open book is a representation of the Word of God. Well, Christ is the Word of God. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is, in my own personal opinion, I do not think that a bare cross is forbidden, but crucifixes are. Okay, anytime you put somebody on it, then you're making a representation of deity. The cross itself is no more of a symbol of Jesus than... Well, anyway, it is a gallows would be a symbol of Mordecai or Haman, either one. It reminds you of the story, but it would not be a representation. Now, if you painted a picture of a guy hanging on a gallows, that's a different thing, just a bare gallows. And so a cross is an instrument of torture and death. It's not until you put a person on it that you begin to cross the line, I think. Now, that's where that goes. But
or if you incorporated it somehow into your prayer life or worship life or something like
right.
that.
Right. That would be the problem. I visited there was a charismatic bookstore that started up in my hometown after I had left, and then I came back and we heard that this bookstore was there, and Deb and I went by just to see what they had, you know, for sale, because I like to go to bookstores. And we end up in this bookstore, and in the corner of the room, they've blocked it off made a triangle out of it with a door, okay? And curious guy that I am, I went over and opened the door just to see what was in there. All right, so it's a prayer closet, quotation marks. So they've closed it off, so just one person can get in there. Now, here's what's in the prayer closet. Is a place for you to kneel. So it's got a little kneeling bench with carpeting on it. Then there is a bench. If you kneel down about eye level in front of you, there is a table. And on either side are these two candlesticks, and right in the center is that famous picture of Jesus.
That's the same picture that showed up on some publication or that one of the churches used. Or wasn't there an issue?
Yes,
at General Assembly?
There was at General Assembly. That's true. There was.
I don't know what the details
are. Yeah, the details on that was that they put out a brochure for a worship service at Presbytery, and that was the cover of the their worship bulletin, which was the picture of Jesus.
And they got chastised, didn't they?
Yeah. There was a lot of, and it raised this type of discussion. There were people in the denomination who said there's nothing wrong with it, and there were others of us who said, no, this is idolatry. And so they did. There were enough of us that said it's idolatry that they did get chastised over it.
Can you differentiate from a seminary standpoint, Greenville guys and then RTS guys and all down the line as to where that liberal,
yeah,
everything goes approach comes from?
It's not Greenville, and well, they might as well take pot shots at me anyway. I'm recording this, okay? Mm-hmm. Not that anybody's ever going to listen. I've got other than my two listeners here. Covenant Seminary in St. Louis would be the place. That would be the place that, because that was where this one professor had been a professor, used to carry around the picture of Jesus in his wallet, and when people would raise the issue, he would pull out his wallet and he'd show them the picture, the same picture. And so one of my friends said, "What are you doing carrying a picture of Abby Hoffman in your wallet?" But that's where I would say that you've got a lot of problem, because there's not a consistent understanding there. Greenville guys know better. And anyway. And so do depends. I start to say depends on the year. I don't know. It may depend on the year, and it may depend on the class in terms of RTS, or it may depend on the actual campus at RTS. I'm not sure. All right, where am I? I've gotten off track. I'm off on a rabbit trail. Okay, Packer says, psychologically, it is certain that if you habitually focus your thoughts on an image or a picture of the one to whom you're going to pray, you will come to think of him and pray to him as the image represents him. That's a quote from the book. And then the study guide asks, have you been trained or encouraged to focus on some image of God? What steps can you take to free your mind from images?
No, I haven't, but this morning Doug's reading to us, and he said, so that's why when you sing the doxology, you'd be tempted to focus
on... We sing it every morning in family worship, and it's hard. It's like, don't think of a pink elephant. Don't you dare think of a pink elephant.
Yeah.
And... you know you're not supposed to, but you got your hands up and you're looking up and your mind.
Yeah.
His mind. Because Caleb and I are like, oh great, now we're going to be thinking of that all the time.
Yeah.
An image of Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I don't ever think of that.
I don't, maybe this is me. And this was the thing that I could not convey to these other elders when I had this discussion with them. I don't. I grew up with a Bible that was given to me by my folks that had that picture of Jesus in it. But when I pray, I have no picture of anything in my mind at all. Now, maybe that's because I have just learned not to focus on something like that, but to focus on the words that I'm trying to say. I think that that's a helpful thing. When you're praying, that may take your mind off of the image, is to focus on the words that you want to pray to God. There you go.
Yeah,
there you go.
And boy, I didn't go see want any of those images. There's
right.
bad enough when I was in the Catholic Church. I read a passage. Yeah. I was sitting there. I read a passage in the Bible for years. I was trying to find that passage. I said, I know it's in the Bible. Well, it's not in our Bible. You know, so just a little something like that.
Yeah.
You know, so I don't want to see that movie and have this image. It's like, oh, now I have to fight this image from popping up or whatever.
Yeah. Well,
I didn't see the movie. So.
Well, I actually saw the movie, but I don't even remember.
Oh, yeah, he was like,
the only image to me was the one that looked like Satan. You know, the whatever she was or he was or it was. So I don't know. That was about the only thing I can remember because I don't remember.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jim Caviezel was struck by lightning on that cross. He was.
Really?
Oh, yeah. He had a testimony all about it. In fact, I heard it on two different radio programs. And he said exactly the same words each time when he was describing the experience. And I think he's become a believer.
Well, he is. He's a Roman Catholic. And he was, from what I understood, he was a Catholic before he went in. But this supposedly strengthened his faith or something like that while he was doing this. But yeah, he does. He does have a. Yeah, he does talk. Like he is a Christian. The problem with the movie, in addition to what Bruce is saying, also is true. That movie was made by a Roman Catholic, and so it has Catholic dogma in it, stuff that doesn't come from Scripture. And so in some of the scenes, all of a sudden something would happen, and I saw it to review it for the newspaper, and made the comment that the review that I wrote what I told some folks was it was the most cinematographically beautiful film that no one should ever see. From an artistic standpoint, it's an incredible film. From a theological standpoint, it's blasphemy. Okay, so, but it's St. Veronica. I'd never heard of St. Veronica. I always thought that was Archie's girlfriend from the comic books. there's some woman that in the film Jesus is on his way to the cross and this lady comes out and I can't remember what she does that St. Veronica is supposed to do and I'm thinking, whoa, where did that come from? And then I had to go do the research and discover, oh, that's St. Veronica and she's supposed to do this according to Catholic tradition. And then they had that, there's this one thing, where it made me wonder if they were confusing prayer with the force at one particular point where Mary and Jesus are both kind of on the opposite sides of this, dungeon wall when Christ was in prison after he'd been beaten and everything before he's taken out. And she's on the other side of the wall and it's almost like they're communicating with one another. And I'm thinking, this is so bizarre. It's really so bizarre. So, don't recommend you see it. Don't recommend you see the sequel.
It was just for me. I didn't see it for me. I didn't want that. There's people who probably go see it, like you and all that, and it's not going to affect them with any latent images or whatever. And, that was just for me.
Yeah.
There's other movies I've seen. It's like, I wish you can't unsee certain things or like this. Something I didn't
want
to deal with.
But you can ask God to remove those images from your mind. Because right. I know that He has done that for me.
Yeah, and that can happen. Go ahead.
He makes a really powerful statement here. I even underlined this one. The mind that takes up with images is a mind that has not yet learned to love and attend to God's Word.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's conveying there is images are a crutch. They're a shortcut. They're a...
icons.
What's that?
Icons,
yeah, right.
Yeah. Cliff notes.
Yeah. The idea, and that's basically the idea of some of these old Catholic churches in Europe, was they were dealing with folks who were illiterate. Because at a particular point in history, only the nobility knew how to read and the clergy knew how to read. Most common folks had no clue about reading at all. And the Bible was also a banned book at a particular point in history. Only the clergy could read the Bible. So, how do you convey? You tell stories to people, but then you reach the point just before the Reformation where even the clergy are ignorant of Scripture. Okay, they were many of them were very, very ignorant of the Bible. That was one of the comments that Luther made about how bad it was that that the monks and the priests didn't know anything about Scripture. So where was I going with this? The people didn't know anything, so they came up with the idea that you carve all of these images on the walls of the church building so that people can look around and they can see the pictorial representation of Jesus calling the 12 disciples or the crucifixion or, you know, Peter, Paul, and Mary or, you know, whoever it happens to be.
The Catholic Church has all those Stations of the Cross?
Yes, Stations of the Cross. Yes, that's part of it. The Stations of the Cross are supposed to represent the places where Jesus stopped on his way to be crucified. So from the time, it's supposed to tell the whole story of what happened to Jesus on his way up the hill to be crucified. There are also Stations of the Cross that are dedicated to the Virgin Mary. When we were in France, we discovered that this was the irony. There were Stations of the Cross that went up this hillside to these three concrete crosses that were up on top of this hill, and it was a place that was visited by lots of folks, and we went by just to see what it was, what was there. And there were Stations of the Cross dedicated to Mary that were on level ground that took you right out to this little chapel, so that the older women and others didn't have to climb the hill. They could just walk right on out there and talk to Mary without having to climb the hill and all this other sort of stuff. It was really bizarre. It was strange. All right. So all of this is idolatry. This fits this chapter. It's all idolatry because you're beginning to imagine things about God that are not true, that have come up from tradition, which the Larger Catechism condemns. Don't just do it because it's traditional. Jesus does the same thing about talking about people who follow man's tradition rather than and invalidate the Word of God through doing it. So it becomes idolatry. When God says that he's jealous, what's he getting at? Okay.
Focused on him.
Okay. Right.
Well, Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord; that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved
right.
images."
Right.
And so, his glory is what he's jealous about. He doesn't want to see it diminished or shared or slandered
right.
Or anything else.
Right. Which is one of the things that we use when we go to that verse. We can show that Jesus himself is God because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all worshipped and praised together in Scripture. And based on what God has said, he would not allow that to happen if Christ was not his equal. Okay, notice that the commandment, the reason I mentioned jealousy, says, "I'm the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." He didn't say of those who make images. And Packer points that out in the chapter. He doesn't say of those who make images. He says of those who hate me. And so what's the distinction that he's making? Do you remember the point that he's making there about hating God? It says, "God declares himself jealous to punish not image worshipers as such, but all who hate him."
Where is that?
Do you on page 43, the second paragraph.
Okay.
The paragraph starts that this is the commandment's positive thrust seems plain from the very form in which 48. It is stated. 48 in your book? Okay. Yeah. I knew that they're like 3 to 5 pages off because you've got an extra chapter at the beginning.
Well, he starts out by saying those that are making images do it initially for the Lord,
mm-hmm.
but then they
drift
their focus to this thing, and then God is no longer what they think God should be, and they end up saying, "My God is whatever, yada, yada, yada."
Mm-hmm.
My God is a loving God. You know, my God would not do whatever
yes.
is
you know,
yeah,
that's going on over here, and they end up denying God.
Okay, that's a great point, and that is one of the things that we see going on today. People who are in the social justice warrior camp today assume that God is just like them, and that the main thing that God is concerned about is whatever the most recent social justice issue happens to be, whether it's racism or LGBT stuff or... and next week it could be something else. But the assumption is, my God is like this, and therefore He's a loving God. He's not going to turn. He's not going to send anybody to hell. Essentially, what it is they made a God in their own image who is Santa Claus, who will do all the good things. But even Santa Claus doesn't ever really put a lump of coal in anybody's stocking. That's just sort of a myth. Santa's not like that, and certainly God's not like that. He's not going to put a lump of coal in your stocking. He's not going to send you to hell. And so they come up with this false view of what God is like. He only does good. He never does evil. If anything evil happens, it's got to be Satan or God wasn't paying attention or somehow or other. And so you diminish the omnipotence, the omniscience, the goodness of God. He's either the justice of God. He either is... incompetent in some way. He cannot do something. He would like to help, but he can't. Or he's evil and mean. He doesn't want to help, no matter how bad you are. So that they've reinvented God in their own minds, and they don't see the true God as He exists. Okay. He talks about, the study guide talks about the Deuteronomy chapter 4 section where Moses is expounding the prohibition against images. What's he say? He says, if I can find it here. How does the Jews' experience on Sinai support the contention that the relationship between focusing on what's the relationship between focusing on images and heeding God's word? That's what he's saying. You remember that?
They only heard His word.
Right, there you go. That was the point that he was making. Was Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you didn't see anything, you only heard God. And that's the reason that he condemns the idea of them trying to make a molten image of God. They've never seen God. Okay.
You've heard the sound of the words, but saw no form.
Right. Right. Exactly.
You have like God did not show them a visible symbol of Himself, but spoke to them. Therefore, they are not to seek visible symbols of God, but simply to obey His word.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's see. In the study guide, it says, Packer summarizes all man-made images of God, whether molten or metal, or mental, excuse me, molten or mental, are really borrowings from the stock in trade of a sinful and ungodly world and are bound, therefore, to be out of accord with God's own holy word. What do you think about that? You see where he's going with that? This is what Ellis said earlier. Anything that we conceive of has to be something that God's made. And so if it comes from our minds, it's something that we've seen or we thought up, and therefore it is by definition not God. It cannot be an accurate depiction of God. Right.
Satan's
right.
Master plan is to bring God down and elevate creation up.
Right.
You know, and meld the two together.
Right.
And from we got that from our study.
Right.
Sunday school study.
Right.
And he sits down beside you and says, oh, this is okay. You can
yeah.
do that.
Yeah. I'm really surprised that somebody hasn't come. You know, the one of the big deals right now that's going on is adult comic book, adult coloring books, rather. Mm-hmm. I'm surprised that there are not churches that are putting out adult coloring books of the life of Jesus for the worshipers to color while they're sitting there listening to the sermon. Yeah, I don't. Yeah, that's it. That's I better not. Yes. Anyway, okay. What test does Packer give for determining whether your God is the Christian God?
Does your God actually follow Scripture?
Okay.
Does what you picture as God, is that what Scripture says about God? Not just loving, or just, or just anything.
Right.
All of it has to be encompassed in
Okay. Okay. Good. Good.
Christ-centered.
Okay. Once again, as we saw last Sunday, and as the scriptures point out over and over again, the only way to come to God is through Christ. And so, anytime that we think about God, we have to recognize that the Christian God is different from Allah or any of the Hindu gods or anything like that, because the only approach to the triune God is through Jesus Christ. We come to God through Him. Yeah, He does point out Jewish. That's right. They don't recognize the Messiah. That's true. So, yeah.
What? Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And his robe filled with the temple.
Right.
It's like, I've seen those Jesus movies. I have.
Uh-huh.
But when I pray, I always remembered when in the book of John, pray to the Father through the Son.
Right.
So I always pray to the Father in Jesus' name.
Right. Right.
And cry out, Abba, Father.
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't have an image.
Yeah.
I guess some people think that, and I understand what Ellis is talking about, because I had the same Bible when I was growing up.
Yeah, I think most of us did.
Yeah, but I never see the image. I've always said that's just an image. And
now, I'd give you an idea of how far off you can get on something like this. Before I became a Christian, when I was a boy, my grandfather died when I was about 9, I think. And I had in mind for a while there, I had this image of God in terms of what my grandfather looked like. That was my image of God. After I became a Christian, the Lord was very gracious and all that was completely gone. But there for a while, before I became a believer, that was impressed on my mind, that was what I was thinking of. And so I think all of us, you know, if we encounter things like that, we have to be very careful, because we'll fall in and worship Him. He doesn't mention in this chapter, but the Roman Catholics make a distinction between worship and veneration, which is truly a false distinction. The idea is you have a statue of Saint so-and-so, and you kneel down in front of that statue and you're praying, supposedly you're praying to God through the intercession of the one that the statue represents. And so they say you're venerating the statue, but you're not worshiping. Well, I honestly don't think. I saw this little old Catholic guy in a church in France when we were there at Christmas time. For an evangelistic service that was held in a Roman Catholic church. These people had never heard the gospel. And I saw this little guy come down the aisle and stop in front of this statue and kneel down and cross himself and the whole thing. And I'm thinking to myself, I bet you if I examine this fellow pretty closely, he would not know the difference between veneration and worship. That what he's doing is he's thinking that he's worshiping the statue. He's worshiping God through the statue. So I think it's a false distinction that's made in order to justify the use of images like that. Okay, anybody have a question or comment?
I just think it would be, if you of wind. Mm-hmm. You can do it. You could paint a picture of everything the wind touches.
Right.
But you can't paint the wind.
Right.
And that's, in a sense, like God. You can't. You can paint everything that he touches, everything that he has an effect on, but you can't paint him.
Right. Right.
Because you can't see him. You can't see the wind.
Yeah. And God does not have a body like men. He's not like us in that regard. Okay.
You mentioned Allah. There was a headline the other day, and I can't remember exactly which Nordic country it was. Denmark, Norway, or Sweden, one of the three. And it said, blank is the most popular boy's name.
Now, oh, yeah, I've heard that too.
Can you guess who it might, what it might be?
Probably Muhammad.
Muhammad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Some
Islam has just taken over
Northern
Europe. It's just,
yeah,
it's
it has.
March.
Yeah.
This morning, after reading this last night, this morning on the way to work on the news, they're talking about, I think it was in D.C. area, some of the Episcopalian,
right,
whatever, talking about getting rid of the personal pronoun when in reference to God.
Yeah.
You know, and it goes along with what I was just reading. Try to create him in their image.
Right.
You know, like.
Yeah.
No.
Somebody did an internet meme on that. It said what was the year that Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God came out? It's 1751, something like that. Anyway, it was back then. It was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Today, it's God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. And that's what we're seeing, unfortunately.
Rebellious dust.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
As the wise man once said.
It goes along with that. They don't know God. They,
right.
With doing something like that, they don't even know of him.
Mm-hmm.
Barely, I would think. I mean, that's so far.
They have so conceived God in their own image that they cannot imagine the true God existing. They've so warped who they think God is that they cannot imagine that the true God actually would exist. Because
R.C. Jr. preached in Bethel years and years and years ago. And his sermon, he said in there, when you hear someone say, well, God to me is, he said, well, you're about to hear blasphemy. You know?
Mm-hmm. Packard
God,
makes that same comment here too. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right.
One more, talking about Catholicism, I have seen Catholic literature from a branch of the Catholic Church. They consider Mary to be co-redemptrix with Christ.
Right.
And
right.
It's a picture,
right,
an image, a picture of the second coming. Mary and Jesus were coming down, and Mary was in the lead.
Yeah, well, that's their theology, yeah.
Two descending things, and Mary was in front.
Yeah.
The redemptrix of Christ.
Yeah.
We can end
way too much. Yeah, let's end on that high note. There we go. Yeah, there was a... The people that owned the house that I lived in when I lived in Lake Charles, the office, they were Catholic, and the office was full of those paintings of the Sacred Heart of Mary and the, whatever, all these different things. And so all the walls were filled with these pictures like that. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that indeed you are God, and that we know you through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, that you give us in your Holy Word everything we need to know about you. We don't need to struggle to come up with some image in our mind or paint some picture or make some idol, but we know who you are because you describe yourself in your Holy Word, and that's all that we need, and we thank you for that. Bless us, Lord, to consider the things we've looked at tonight and to seek to worship you in a pure way, in spirit and in truth, without resorting to idolatry in our hearts or even in some way that's external to us. And bless us, Lord, to be faithful in this. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.